Where we were at, where we were talking about how to evaluate what is needed for the hour, and I led off last hour with just reading some scriptures that illustrated that there is varying levels of even church discipline. And borrowing from that concept, we tried to give some type of construction. We call it in the world of medicine an algorithm, where you kind of can, you know, little different pathways you can go. And for me, being a kind of a picture guy and somewhat dumb, this is very helpful. And so we talked about, well, you know, is it childishness? Is it foolishness? Is it just a misunderstanding? Misunderstanding, we correct. Childishness, we educate, we warn, we admonish, and then we have appropriate consequences. And then the third one is foolishness. How do we deal with that rebellion? And there's isolation, there is structured consequences, and there's the other one that I can't think of. What was that? What did you say? Natural consequences, right. It's like I should remember this. Okay, natural consequences. And then, of course, we spend a great deal of time talking about structured consequences. And I'm sorry to have been so specific in detail about maybe how my wife and I do things. But, you know, what I found is that nobody ever says anything like that to you. And you kind of pick it up by osmosis or by learning the hard way. And this is what we learned the hard way. And it's been a good thing for us, and I feel bad for the children in some ways because they've had to learn through my trial and error. But I tell you, I would love to make sure that you do not have to go through the same trial and error. Now, having said that, we talked a little bit about spanking, and last hour I simply mentioned that it's important to maintain your dignity and self-control, as it is important for you to maintain the child's dignity and self-control. That is why we like to get them to the point where we say, okay, it's time to cry softly now. It's time to cry softly. And we calm them down. That's a very important place to get them. All right, and so we talked about a couple of key points. The crime and the intended punishment should match each other, right? And we try to make that principle stick. It seems to me that can be proven from the scriptures. The intended result is not to make one suffer. Some pain is the appropriate goal of corporal punishment. Yes, it does need to sting. The rod needs to make you sing, right? That's exactly the thing. But you're not trying to make them hurt as much as you've been embarrassed. How many times have we disciplined because we've been embarrassed? You poor little baby. It's not about you. It's about them. It's about the child. It's about their response to the Heavenly Father, and it's about how they will relate to the Heavenly Father. My Heavenly Father has been embarrassed by me more than I can count, and He doesn't take it out on me. He took it out on His Son. So He is always trying to see me. That passage in Hebrews 12 is the key passage on chastening. He does it, as it were, for our good, and knowing how that will come about. So that's important to remember there. Now, another couple of things here that I think are valuable. The intended result is correction and restoration. We're going to spend this hour talking about these terms, correction and restoration, not emotional upheaval. We are not trying to take all of our emotion out so we feel better. Gather yourself prior to the discipline. And, of course, we repeat it as needed. We add other forms, as I mentioned. And this is the key one I wanted to focus on here. It's private. A lot of times when we see church discipline in the scriptures, it's really private, you know. When you read that Matthew 18 passage where there's something that's not right between you and a brother and you go and it doesn't get worked out, then you go and you bring other, after that initial private conversation, then it becomes more public, right? So in our view of parenting, we like to get our little child away and we'll privately handle this. And we'll handle it all in a self-contained, it's my bathroom. You come to my house, it's the bathroom on the left. You probably don't want to go in there. Lots of tears, right? And we do it all privately, and then we reconcile privately. If there needs to be family confession and family restoration, we'll have that at another time. But we are alone. When I have felt the disciplining hand of God on my spiritual hindquarters, let me tell you, it's been private. And he's done it so graciously and so carefully, but he's gotten my attention. He's maintained my dignity. This is how my heavenly Father acts towards me. And we do it in that setting, in a private setting. Now, I want to make a comment about some jurisdictions of government have made laws that are against spanking. Now, I'm pretty sure I'm going to paint the biggest bullseye on my chest ever. All right? But at this particular case, I actually would choose to obey the word of God. All right? That's what I would do. Now, I'm not going to be stupid, okay? I'm not going to be at, what do you guys have? This is usually in Quebec or something, right? So like, where? Chick-fil-A, okay? I'm not going to be at Chick-fil-A, and the little one wants to have French fries, and all they have is curly fries, and they go ballistic. And I'm not going to take my child to the bathroom, and you're going to hear in the lobby, whack, whack, ah, ah! I'm not going to do that, okay? We're going to probably skip Chick-fil-A. We're going to go home. We're going to eat crackers and peanut butter, and we're going to go to the bathroom, and we're going to visit. I try to keep this private. I don't do things in such a way that you're broadcasting yourself. That's not very wise, is it? I'm going to obey the Lord, but I'm not going to try to create further problems just to prove a point. This is the word of God, and I'm going to obey it or die trying. I want you to have that attitude, but listen, if the government gets some wind of some weird thing and they want to take the kids and all, your life is going to be really a complicated mess. I don't want that complicated mess. So I'm going to go ahead and do what the Word of God says. I'm going to be discreet. I'm going to be gracious. I'm going to be kind. I'm going to be dignified. And my kids will come out just fine. Now, it sounds arrogant. I don't mean to sound arrogant at all. I'm just saying, be discreet. Be careful. Right? I think that's wise to do. There are times I took one of them to the grocery store, and we were having a little bit of a conniption, and so I said, you know what, we just need to go home. And you know what happens at home? So we get a spanking, and maybe we don't have as much food as we normally would have had, and I simply say, well, we had a problem today, and this is the consequence of it. You see, your sin affects everybody, and I want them to see that. Sin in a family affects everyone. Everyone gets affected. Now, I just make that because I make that statement because I know that we'll have some of those issues in our lives. And this is something we mentioned earlier. We do not tolerate back arching. When they're small, that's what they arch that baby, that back. I said, no, you lean over. We don't do door slamming, eye rolling, temper tantrums, pouting, whining, complainings. And all I can tell you is that the strong-willed child needs a strong-willed parent. It's nice if we can apply labels to them, but the principles of discipline don't really quit. They actually just get applied in maybe a different proportion, maybe a different angle, maybe a different approach, but the principles are still there. And these are the principles that must govern. Now, if your child has mental handicap problems, then you're going to proceed in the principles up to a point, because after that, the capacities to understand conceptual information is limited. But nonetheless, the child can still be trained in the right way to their level. And that's our goal, and we're happy to achieve that. So the principles stay the same, and I really think this is that, you know, the strong-willed child, that's terminology of today, you know. What did you call it in the 30s? It was a knucklehead, that's what he was, right? What did you call it in the 1800s? Well, a double knucklehead. What do you call it today? The strong-willed child. It's like it's a disease. It's not a disease. It just means that you have to be equally strong. Dads, it's really important for you. Really important. When that boy is coming up and he's showing that resistance, I'll tell you, you be that backstop. I remember saying to one of my sons, I say he was in the room, he was being isolated after a spanking, and I went in there, now that I was calmer, and I said, so, how long do you think you can keep this up? He looked at me. I said, I can do it all day, every day, as long as you want to breathe air. How long do you think you can last? Sound like a POW war camp trick, doesn't it? Yeah, I saw it on a movie. No, just kidding. I just want him to know that I was going to be there every time that he needed me. I was going to be there. But then I said, you know, I don't want to do this. But if you want it, if you need it, if you're asking for it, I'm there for you. Have a nice time. I'll be back in an hour. That was it. And we just communicated on those levels. And today, by the grace of God, he has really come around. Now, what I want to mention next is the goal. The goal is not just the spanking. The goal is actually restoration. This is the goal of church discipline, isn't it, right? The goal is not to make the brother who's sinned and lied to everybody for 4 years and to make him suffer for the next 40 years. That's not the goal. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and 7 talk about restoring this one lest more sorrow come upon the fellow. Get him back in there. The restoration. Now, if we are one thing in the assemblies, one of the things that we've really had troubles with is the restoration. For good reason. I mean, if you've been lied to as somebody living in sin and having an affair or doing whatever they do for so many years, and you realize that every time you saw that person, it was a blatant lie, last thing you want to do is invest trust back into the one that has lied to you for all those years. Restoration is not an easy thing. But it is the one thing that we have failed, I think, perhaps more than any, to try to get right in the assembly world. I think that's really an indictment. It is not a compliment. It is really a black eye and not something to brag about. So where can we start to learn this and how can we start to apply it? I would submit to us that we want to do this in the family and how we take a child. So we get them through the discipline and now we want them to go around the rest of the circle. And by the way, this is exactly how it is in the Christian life when you and God are dealing with situations in your own life. He wants you to pull full circle. He doesn't want you just to stay feeling bad. He wants you to actually be restored. And the way we do that is this process. And I've listed 4 key words that describe the process. And it's confession, it's repentance, it's forgiveness, and it's restoration. And all 4 are needed. And if we skip anyone, we short-circuit the ultimate goal of the restored fellowship, one with another, parent to child, child to parent, you to your heavenly Father, and your heavenly Father to you. So let's talk about this in detail, confession. Now, I get this from the Scripture. I want you to turn. These are very, very old Scriptures for us. 1 John 1:9, and I'm going to read it. It says this. I'm going to read beginning in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, singular, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So what he's basically saying is this. Listen, you need to understand something. That when you walk in the light, the work of Christ takes care of that sin, that nature of sin. But yet, there will be sins, plural, that will be committed. And when that happens, I want you to do something. I want you, and the word there, to acknowledge. I want you to confess our sins, your sins. And it says this, and he is faithful and just. That means he will always do it. He's always trustworthy to do this. And it will be done in the appropriate way so that justice is maintained. The court of heaven is not compromised. There is no sort of bribery going on. That he is just to forgive us of our sins. And, I love this word, cleanse us, take it away of all unrighteousness. Don't you love that? That is one of the most important verses in all the New Testament post-Christ, right? Absolutely. I memorized this whole chapter when I was young, and it has served me so well. Now, this is what I do in my family. I want my child to confess. One of the other great scriptures, 2 great scriptures in the Word of God that describe a man who has confessed his sin is David, and they both come from the ordeal with Bathsheba. It's in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. In Psalm 51, he says this, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. There was not a mincing of words. He named it. He said it. When Nathan the prophet came to David on that very famous day, and he told him that story about the rich man and the poor man and the lamb and the taking of the lamb from the poor man's table and using the lamb for his own rich table, and David got irate and he said, the man that did this must die. And Nathan looks at him almost like the beam of God's word staring him down the throat and saying, you are the man. Then Nathan Spock talks for about a paragraph, and after that, after he's done talking, David says these words, I have sinned. Confession is one of the most rarest things in a lot of Christians' lives. How can the child learn that? Where are they going to learn to do that with their Heavenly Father? They learn it at home. And they learn it by going through this process. And so before I spank them and they're in front of me, I want them to confess. Tell me what you've done. Well, I hit my sister. No. Tell me why you did it. I hit my sister because she took my toy. No. Tell me what happened. And I make them confess not only their action, but their heart attitude. And I was being selfish. I want them to hear them say it. It's as if, and Bill McDonald describes this well, it's as if you stop in your motion and you go out of your body, as it were, and you go to the other side of the fence and you look at what you're doing and you go, ah, that's nasty. And then you stop and you come back over and you say, I have sinned. You agree with God. That's very important. When you don't come to that place, brokenness is not achievable. Very important. So confession. And so we like to have them say that. Now, we've had some incidents in our home where lying had become quite a significant sin. And the way lying starts out is, in our world, we homeschool. And so, you know, we homeschooling parents, we're not the brightest raisins in the box, you know. You can easily cheat and we not know it, right? So some of my sons were cheating. You would think that the homeschooling parents would have a better idea about how to hide the answer key, but we didn't think about it, so they found it. And so they were cheating and lying about it. Now, just for you students that are homeschooled, we can tell when your grades go from like D's to A's in 30 hours. That's a tip-off, okay? So if you're going to do it right, now just forget about that part. So, when you lie, it's pretty bad. Boy, that is striking at the heart of everything I've been talking about. The core of the relationship, one with another, the trust, the mutual love, and the integrity one to another. That is striking a stake right exactly at what needs to be there. This is why we attack it with great ferociousness. So after the first time, okay. And we disciplined and so on. Happened again. Because it's tempting to cheat, you know. And so it happened again. And so we said, well, you know, we need to talk about this as a family. Because this kind of sin affects everyone. And we made that son. And now remember, we're a family of 10. At that time we were 10. Small family, right? Well, it's not small when you have to go to each person in that room in front of everybody and look them in the eye and said, Josh, I sinned, I lied, and I lied here, and that was a lie to you, that was a lie to God, or that was a lie to mom and dad, to God, and it would affect you and me. And you say that 3-10 times in our family, that's the last thing you want to ever say again. That's how we handled it. We went from private to public in a public setting, that is our family setting, in that moment. So we bridged over there because of the need, because it was repetitive sin. So we think confession is very important. Now, the second thing is repentance. I was wrong. I was wrong. I want them to hear them say that. The reason why is because if you don't get to that point, then what you do is you say this, I was wrong, but I was wrong, you know. Well, let me tell you. Those are little escape hatches for the flesh to get out of jail free. That's what the flesh does. The flesh likes to get in there and manipulate the facts in your little brain so that it comes up to a conclusion that basically exalts itself above the knowledge of Christ. And 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 and 5 says this, that we are responsible to bring every thought into captivity underneath the Lord Jesus Christ and not come up with some construct like Saul does that allows us to say, oh, we're okay. We want to change our mind. And not just a little bit of the mind, but the whole conclusion. And so we like to hear them say, I was wrong. We don't want you to cover it in any single way. He who covers a sin shall not prosper. When you change your mind, it entails a forsaking of the sin. When we talk about this gentleman in the parable of Luke chapter 15, the father who had the son, the younger son who said, you know, I'm going to leave now. He said, I'm going to leave. I want my inheritance. You know what he's basically saying to dad? I wish you were dead because I want my portion. I don't get it till you're dead, but I'd like it now. Please die right away. Very insulting. Very insulting. Should have wrote him out of the will right then. That father said, okay. Gave him his inheritance, went off, riotous living. Says, his older brother said he'd spent it on harlots, found himself flat on his back in the swine farm, looking up to heaven. Came to his senses, it says. That's what sin does. It robs you of your senses. You come to your senses and you look like trash and you're as good as food for the swine. You know how bad that stinks, right? Grates against everything you were raised with, you being a Jewish boy, living, sleeping, eating with the swine, and you're tempted to eat what they're eating, and you go, what am I doing? My father back at home, his servants do better than this. I'm going to go home, and I'm going to say, I have sinned. And notice this, I am not worthy to be called your son. See how that's a change? Not only a confession, but it's really a change in mindset. I don't deserve anything. I was wrong. This is a different what I used to think. I used to think I was such a worthy son that I could demand my inheritance. Now I'm not worthy of anything. Young people, older folks, middle folks, repentance is vital. Repentance is actually part of the concepts of soteriology or salvation. Many a times it happens without necessarily needing to be named because the soul is so convinced of their erroneous ways and their hatred of God. When they change their mind, it happens almost naturally, and in many a times it's coupled with saving faith, and you can't really separate the two concepts. They're just intertwined. But let me tell you something. Repentance does not stop at the cross. Remember when he wrote those seven letters to the seven churches and five of them were indicted? If you search it, you will see evidences of need for repentance, if not command for repentance, in every solution to those erring churches. You see, repentance is for the Christian too. And we want that change in mind so that there is a clear understanding, there is a clear, I was doing this, and I need to do this. I have sinned, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I will not cover my sin. So then we go on to forgiveness. Forgiveness. I don't deserve it, but would you please forgive me? You see, this comes also from the scripture. Not only do we have the confession in Psalm 32, what we also have is the request for forgiveness. I will confess my transgressions, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Chapter 17 and verse 3, this is a little bit of a statement of the Lord Jesus, somewhat isolated in the text. He says this, and if your brother comes, you know, those many times, and he repents, forgive him. And notice First John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So I'd like to spend a few minutes in talking about what it means to forgive. Oops, hang on. That's right. All right, so when we talk about the word forgiveness, there are about five or six New Testament original language words that are translated forgive in the English language. The one that's most common, the one that is most predominant, means to send away. It's used in the story where the Lord Jesus came off. I think he was off the lake. He was in Capernaum. He was in the synagogue. And it says in the text that he came in and he went to Peter's mother-in-law's house. And Mama was sick in bed with a fever. And the Lord Jesus walked up to her, and it says he rebuked the fever. I've always wanted to do that. You come in with pneumonia. Your temperature's 105. You fever, I command you, be gone! Well, they actually would think I was a little bit odd, so I don't do that. I think I'd lose my license. But nonetheless, he says, he rebukes the fever, and this is what it says, and the fever left her. That word left in the original language, that means sent away, gone. Now, a second common word for forgiveness, although it's less common, maybe about, I'd say, 30 to 40% of the time, and the word to send away is probably about 60 to 70%, or that's not the right statistics, but 50 to 60% of the time. The second word is a gracious act. A gracious act, an act of kindness and grace, spontaneously given because you didn't deserve it, I'm going to bestow this upon you. You combine those two, which is 90% of what the word is used in the New Testament, you see this. Sending away your wrongs as a gracious act of kindness undeserved on your part. That's what forgiveness is. Now, it's illustrated in many ways in the New Testament. I'm going to give you three. The first one is this, that when he says, the first one comes out of the Old Testament. And it's the idea of the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when you've got these two goats at the end of that chapter, and I think it's Leviticus 16 or 17 there. You've got these two goats, and on the one you confess all the sins, and you cut its throat, the blood comes out, you take it before the Ark of the Covenant seven times, sprinkle on and before. The second goat, you put your hands on the goat, you confess your sins, and you take that goat by a designated person, you take them out into the wilderness, and you let them go. And here's the idea. Through the blood of this substitute, your sins are separated from you so that they should never be found again. The psalmist got the wind of this, and he wrote about it in Psalm 103, and he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far will I separate you from your sins. And when it comes to children, and it comes to raising even especially the young people, we need to be able to separate them from their sins when they come through that threshold of confession, and they go through the doorway of repentance. Forgiveness is what they crave, and it's forgiveness that we need to give. And by the way, that goes the same way from the child to the parent. And I'll end today with a story that illustrates that very point. So separating that out, that's it. Now, there's a couple other things about forgiveness, but we'll have to cover that another day. And so, I like to hear my son in front of me not only confess what they've done, not only say I've been wrong, I like them to say, I don't deserve it, but would you please forgive me? Now you say, well, Steve, you're teaching them all this kind of like rote little sort of little trite sort of formulas. Yeah, I am. Well, doesn't that make it plastic? Not really, because you understand, we just gone through this spanking, and it's been kind of hard on them, and they've been really broken, and so these words aren't really become plastic. They actually become the words they really want to say. So it doesn't end up being sort of superficial at all. It actually is, they're looking for the words to say. And so then we go over to restoration. Psalm 32. Let's turn that because we're near the end here, and it's vital for us to see this from the word itself. Psalm 32. I'm going to read it from verse 1, if you don't mind. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. By the way, does anybody recognize that passage? Does anybody know where it might be quoted somewhere else in the Bible? Romans? Romans 5, I believe. Yeah. So it goes like this, in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. Let me tell you, young people, you want to age fast? You want to have not a long life? You want to get osteoporosis? This is how it's done. You hide your sin. When I kept my mouth silent about my sin, my bones grew old. Right? I think the psalmist in a poetic way is saying hidden sin ages you. I actually can say without a scientific study, I think that's very true. Now notice what it says next. Through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. This is why it's so hard. This is what I tell my young people. Listen, I'm praying that if you're hiding sin, the hand of God is so heavy upon you, you lose sleep over it. Because ultimately, it's not me that you need to confess to. Ultimately, it's not me you need to repent. Ultimately, it's not me that you need forgiveness, although I'm happy to grant it. It's your Heavenly Father. And it's to Him you must be restored. And I begin talking to them not only as it relates to us when they're young, but as they get older, they're coming to Christ. I definitely relate our relationship that we've had to how they must relate to their Heavenly Father. I want them to see that, and they need that restoration from their Heavenly Father. They need that coming back together, that old passage of reconciliation. The two that are enemies are now friends and joined at the hip, as it were. They need that. And so David says this, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely a flood of great waters shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. Notice this. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. That's easily definable as restoration. Songs of deliverance surrounding me. I wasn't singing that tune in verse 3 and verse 4. I was singing some other lament. But here, I'm able to sing songs of deliverance. See, that's restoration. And let me tell you, that child needs to have that closure. And when they've been spanked and when we've gone through this process and they grab onto me and they want to know so desperately, are we right, Dad? Are we okay? And I hug them and I say, I want you to know something. I want you to know that I have forgiven you. And this, and I say this, this is over. I won't bring it up again. Don't you like that? Isn't that how you want it with the Lord? And even today, when my young people, we've had trouble and they've done some things damaged some things around the house, and we've worked through it all, and we've talked about it, and we've dealt with it, and they've had to pay for whatever. And I say to them, I make sure I still say today, this is over. It's closed. It will not come up again. As far as it says this in the scriptures, your sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's what I think we should do. That teaches them what? Theology! That's great! Not only the fact that you're teaching theology and practical Christian living. So we go through this. And you say, well, that's kind of laborious. Well, I explained it in such a way so that you would see the concepts behind it. But in reality, it happens within a 5-minute conversation when they're young. When they're older, it's a little longer conversation. But we follow the same principles. Psalm chapter 51 said it. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Then I will teach transgressors. You see, when you get that restoration, now you have the cleared conscience that allows you to be a participant in winning the lost and praising the Savior. That's right out of Psalm 51. The guy that had adultery and murder and intrigue is now singing tunes like this. Amazing. Only the grace of God, only the forgiveness of a Heavenly Father can do that. And that's what I'm trying to impart to my children. Me as a miniature picture of what it is to relate to a Heavenly Father, I want to impart that to them. So, the goal of our instruction is eventually restoration. You remember that famous parable that I just mentioned? It says, let's turn there, Luke 15. Let's turn there. Let's see this as the ultimate expression of a father and son being restored, just from this angle. I know there's a little bit more dispensational theology to it than that, but we're just going to look at it from this one aspect, just for a second, Luke 15. This passage in Luke 15, if I remember correctly, was quoted by Charles Dickens to be one of the greatest short stories ever written. And so after the son comes to the father, he approaches him in verse 17, and when he came to himself, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise, I'll go to my father, I will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. See that? We want our children to recognize the sin is against their Heavenly Father. And before they're saved, I will actually say, you know, this just shows how bad you need to be saved, how bad you need a Savior. The sin is there, you know. And I point that out. I make no mistake about it. and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. And this is to me one of the most touching things ever in the New Testament. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Now you'll notice in this next three sentences, they're all verbs and they're all related to the father. And the father had compassion on him. The father ran. The father fell on his neck. And the father in the Greek says this, continuously kissed him. You do a little study on this idea of when people kissed each other in the Old and New Testament. It's beautiful scenes of restoration. Jacob with his brother, Joseph with his brothers, fell on their necks and continuously kissed them when he was restored in Egypt. Here we have this story in the New Testament. The father continuously kissed. Like, I can't tell you enough how absolutely happy I am to have you back home, my son. And that kind of thing, I think we enter in every time when we have a little incident with our offspring and we bring them back in that beautiful element of restoration. That's what we're after. And men, women, parents, if you fail to actually complete that loop, the child, the young person, does not get taught how it works with their Father in heaven. They're left with an unclosed loop, there's no closure to this incident in their life, and it bothers them, and eventually it allows them to be exasperated or provoked, and they don't know how to handle the things of the Lord because it was never closed. And I believe once we close it, keep it closed. If another incident comes up, fine, but keep it closed. Don't bring it up at some dinner party and embarrass somebody. Don't bring it up at the family reunion. It's closed. It hurt them. It hurt you. Leave the wound alone. I want to close today by telling you a story. And this story was not my son needing my forgiveness. It was me needing my son's forgiveness. You see, I was in, and this is recent. This is in the last year and a half. I'd given directions to my son about cleaning up certain areas of the basement. We were going to have guests, and I needed it done. So I went through, and I said, I need this done, I want that done, and this done. You got a day to get it done. Let's do it. I've given you enough time. So about a day and a half later, our guest comes over, and we need something out of the basement. And he's with me, and we go into the one room that I told him to clean up, and it wasn't cleaned up. Wasn't even touched. In fact, it was worse. As I'm trying to find the object for my guest, and I'm getting embarrassed, and I'm feeling very shameful, and, you know, this is not really how we keep our house, except on Sundays, Mondays, Tuesdays, Wednesdays, Thursdays, and Fridays, but other than that, it's clean. And so I'm getting a little bit more upset. My son is in there. He's trying to look for it. I find it. I give it to our guest. He goes upstairs, and I turn to my son, and I just chew him out. And you know why I was doing it? I was just so embarrassed. I was just so embarrassed. And I chewed him out one way, up, down, the other. And I watched as this 19-year-old man drip with tears down his cheek. That didn't bother me. I've seen many people cry. No problem. You see, the day before, he had tried to be mouthy with my wife, and I told him in no uncertain terms how that would get him kicked out of the house. And I made sure he knew that that was not an appropriate form of communication. So here the next day we're doing this thing, and I'm in the room with him, and I'm chewing him out, and he's tearing up, and I walk out, and I'm walking up those steps, and I hear almost as if it was an audible voice, but it wasn't. How'd that go for you? Just fine, thank you. I think I handled it well. The Spirit of God almost said to me, you're thinking? What about yesterday? Aren't you doing somewhat similar what your son did yesterday? Aren't you out of control with your mouth? I made it halfway up the stairs from the basement, and I turned around and I went downstairs and I went back into the room and I said, and I called my son's name, and I said, you know what? I'm wrong. I was embarrassed. I took my embarrassment out on you, and I used my words and I beat you up with them to make myself feel better, I'm wrong. And I said these words, you do not need to forgive me, but I sure need you to forgive me. And I said, will you please? Now, he's a lot taller than me, and he threw his arms around me, and he sobbed on my shoulder, and he must have said 1,000 times, I forgive you, Daddy, I forgive you, I forgive you. You know, between two grown men, that sealed us at that moment. And that made, that restorative moment, made our relationship so much better. Oh, now don't get me wrong, he still knew that he should have done his job. But he also knew that he had a father that needed restoration too. And that's one way our children learn how to interact with their Heavenly Father. I don't mean to be so emotional with that story, but it's very real for me. I lived it, and I'm ashamed of it. But what are we going to do? Are we going to sit around and talk theory, or are we going to actually live the Word of God? I choose to live the Word of God. I'm tired of not choosing to live the Word of God, aren't you? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, we are incredibly grateful that you have taken time using men's lives and their failures to write and record for us things that instruct us as it pertains to being restored to our Heavenly Father in a right way with legitimate forgiveness and legitimate confession and legitimate repentance so that we have a unified, wonderful restoration of communion with you that the world just craves for but can never taste. Oh, Father, I beg of you, help us to be a people that cherish this precious, precious commodity of forgiveness and restoration that you've spent all of the riches of heaven to secure for us. And let us not just let it be in our times of remembrance at the breaking of bread. Let this be in the times where we live and breathe the air of each other's world. Oh, God, help us to be just like you. In Jesus' name, amen.